You can turn over to Mark chapter 1. Well, we're returning to our regular sermon series there after a little bit of time away from that. And our text today is Mark 1, 14 and 15. But I want to read to you from the first verse just as we look over what we've already done. So please give attention to God's holy and infallible word. Beginning in Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. You will prepare your way, who will prepare your way before you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" May the Lord bless his word to our comfort and our edification. We've certainly seen some marvelous things in Mark, and today is no exception as we come to verse 14 and 15 of the first chapter. Here we see that God himself comes preaching the good news. Mark has made it clear from the start that Jesus is God the Son. He tells us that in the very first verse, that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There needs to be no guessing with Mark. He gets straight to the point. Jesus of Nazareth is both the Messiah, or the Christ, and also the Son of God. That's who he is. Perhaps you will remember how Mark records that John told us that Jesus was the one who would do what only God can do. It's what we just read here. Baptize us with the Holy Spirit of God. John baptized with water to symbolize washing away of sin. But Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Spirit to actually wash away sin. He actually washes away our sin, both by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and also by the Spirit attaching us to Jesus and through faith, where we believe and the Spirit draws us to Christ. We hear the voice of Christ. We come to him. We believe in him. Effectual calling. We're established in Christ. And then we have the forgiveness of our sins through his atonement, because we're joined to him in faith. So the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, affects that union with Christ that changes our heart and that also changes our record in God's sight, so that we're forgiven and accepted through Christ. John declares, John the Baptist, that he is the Lord. He's the one that came to prepare the way of the one who is Lord. And that name is the divine name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. And that he, John, is not even worthy to loosen his sandal strap. That was a task, as we saw, that even the lowliest of Hebrew slaves was not required to perform. And John says, "I'm not worthy to do the lowliest task." that a Hebrew servant is not even required to do. Mark went on to tell us of Jesus getting baptized, a remarkable thing itself. For this is God the Son getting baptized, not because he needs to personally be cleansed from sin, but because he came to represent the whole church, which needs to be cleansed, to be our mediator. He joined himself to us so that our sin became his problem, his responsibility. And Mark tells us how the Father affirmed him as his son, even when he had become, taken his place as our mediator. Even when he had come in flesh and now had joined himself to a corrupt and sinful people that he was going to redeem, the Father still says, "You are my son. You are my beloved son. I am well pleased with you." He was just doing what the Father had commanded him to do. And then last time in Mark, we saw how Mark tells us that even though he was God the Son, and even though the Father was still pleased with him, though he had become mediator of a sinful people, so we think, okay, now Jesus is going to be elevated, but instead he's driven into the wilderness without food to be tempted by the devil, by Satan. He had to be a father to his church, to his people, that Adam had failed to be, the kind of father that Adam had failed to be to the human race. Adam, representing us, was a father that led us into lies about God and rebellion. Jesus Christ leads us as his people that he redeems into truth about God and obedience. He brings us back under the servitude of God, even sonship before God. That is his great work that he does. And so he had to be tempted and tested to see if he indeed was one who would be a different kind of father to us than Adam was, one who would obey and do the truth and speak the truth. And all his life, of course, he was tested. This is only a beginning of it. He is the one who would establish a kingdom that is about loving God and doing his will instead of rejecting him and doing our own will. What a remarkable person he is. God the Son, Christ. And now what does he do? What does he do in our text today? He comes to preach the gospel. This is God the Son himself preaching to us. Surely you cannot ignore what God says. You know, sometimes people will say, well, if God would come and speak to me, then I would believe. Well, he did. This is it right here. He came into the world and he preached and he spoke to us. This is God preaching. And you ignore him to your own peril. And what he preaches is the gospel. It's the good news. It's something that is a delight to hear. He has good news for a broken, rebellious world that's destined to perish in our sins. We don't like to hear that part, that we're a broken, rebellious world destined to perish in our sins, but we are. That's what we are. And because that's what we are, there's no better news than that someone, that God came from heaven to save us. That's the best news you could ever hear. It's good news for a rebellious church that though they were called out to be God's people, continues to sin against God, don't they? Look at the church. What's it like? It's full of sin, isn't it? He has good news for people who are laboring and struggling under the dominion of sin in their own lives. It's good news. You can accept his words wholeheartedly and with absolute confidence, because he's the Son of God. His words are sure. His words are true. You can entrust your whole life to those words. You can entrust your soul to those words and those truths. You can't walk away from what he says once you see that it is from God. That's what the Spirit does for us. He enables us to see the Word as the Word of God, and not as the word of man. It's too good to walk away from when you believe it to be true. It's not something you can be indifferent about. It's good news from God about how to fix what's wrong with us and in us. So what is his message? What is the gospel that he talks about here? It has three parts. It's very simple. First, that the time is fulfilled. Second, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And third, that you should repent and believe the gospel. That's how Mark sums up Jesus' proclamation. Mark doesn't usually record sermons. I mentioned that to you before. So here he just gives us a summary. This is what Jesus talked about. This is it. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. You should repent and believe the good news. Okay, let's break it down. Let's look at each of these. The time is fulfilled. The idea of time here, it means the decisive moment has come. Okay, the time appointed, the day has come. The time is fulfilled. All through the ages, there were promises to God's people that he would bring his salvation to them. There was a promise right after the fall that sometime, the time appointed, that there would be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. There was the promise to Abraham that this son would come through him, through his body and flesh, that a descendant of his in the future, that in him, in that son, that all the nations would be blessed. Blessed when they were actually cursed. All mankind was cursed because of the fall. And there was the related promise to Abraham that God would provide a sacrifice. Remember when he was told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and then God stopped him and said, no, I'm going to provide the sacrifice. It's going to be yet in the future. It will be your son, a son, a descendant of you, but not this one. It's going to be the firstborn son that would come. And all the firstborn sons in Israel after that represented him. And for each, a sacrifice was killed instead of these firstborn sons to show that the firstborn son deserved to die for the family and for the sins of because the family was sinful. I mean, they were all guilty and they deserved to perish. But this was not to be any firstborn son. It was one that was promised as the anointed one, the Christ, who would come after the order of Melchizedek. Here would be the complete forgiveness of sins, and that was something that was promised too. When the new covenant comes, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'll forgive your sin and remember your iniquity no more. There was the promise that the promised son would be born to David also. So Abraham's descendant was David, down the line, and then from David that this one would come. It would be through his line. And the promise that he would reign forever and ever, and that he would sit at God's right hand until all of his enemies were put under his feet, that he would lead us into our inheritance from God, and that he would bring in everlasting righteousness, that he would free us from our enemies by his might and power. There was the promise of baptism in Ezekiel 36 that God would sprinkle clean water on his people. The time would come, day would come, and that would be accompanied by the sign would be accompanied by the thing signified, that the Spirit would come and baptize us, that the Spirit would wash our hearts from so that we would turn to God, the corruption in our hearts, so that rather than a stony heart, he would give us a heart that would respond to him, heart of flesh that would respond to God in his call, that would come to him for salvation. Truly, the time is fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying. All this stuff that I was just talking about, it's now. The time has come when Jesus spoke these words a couple thousand years ago. It's the fulfillment of the ultimate jubilee that's spoken of in Daniel 9:24 that we read about. Daniel prophesied of this time when he said, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, Daniel 9:24, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The Jubilee of Jubilees. what I said to you before we read in the book of Daniel. God had structured times so that for his people, every 7 years, slaves were set free and the land was given a Sabbath rest. And after every seventh 7 year period, or 49 years, debts were canceled and the land was returned to each family to give them a fresh start. But here Daniel is speaking of a period of 10 jubilees, 490 years. It would be the ultimate jubilee when God canceled debts and sets us free from bondage. It is the time of the coming of the Son, the Messiah, that God's people through him might do what? Finish the transgression. Make an end of sins. Make reconciliation for iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. That's all the things that Jesus did. He brought righteousness in place of sin. Seal up vision and prophecy. God's revelation was complete in Christ. And anoint the most holy. He is the anointed one that was promised. Here in Mark 1:15, we're told that the Son of God himself came preaching the good news that the time is fulfilled. The day had come for God to bring forth a Son to save us and set us free from sin and guilt. The Son of God who preaches has come. Who else could he be but this one that Mark is presenting to us who is the Son of God? What a momentous time this was. He also tells us that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that's the second part of his message to us. This speaks of a kingdom being nearby, in location, in proximity. To say that the time is fulfilled speaks of chronological nearness. Understand? The time has come. And now to say that the kingdom is at hand speaks of spatial nearness. It's here. The rule of God is here. The idea is that God has come to establish rule, his rule, in the world. It's here now among his people. He is now ruling where he did not rule before. Now let me explain that. Of course, God has always ruled over all things. But we have not been under his rule in the sense that we have always been in rebellion. The rebellion that was initiated by Satan. So in that sense, God has never had ruled over men. Adam started out for a short time, but he wasn't under the dominion. He rebelled. Even though God called Israel to be his people, they were never truly in harmony with God as their God. Because there was rebellion in them. This is always there. Nobody was under the rule of God. So the kingdom of God, though Israel was the kingdom of God based on what it would be in Christ, but in themselves they're not. God's not ruling there the way God rules. Far from an acceptable situation. It's a deplorable situation, in fact, making them completely unfit to inherit his blessing and unfit for communion with God. The church without Christ is, to use the words of an infamous or famous politician, a basket of deplorables. That's truly what the church is. That's all we could ever be. That's all we could ever be until someone came who was different. Someone who really was under the rule of God as a human being. Nobody else ever had been. When he came, the kingdom of God, the rule of God was established. Now there was a man who did the will of God. We sang of it in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will. With him, for the first time, the church has a king and priest who is not a rebel. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is with God. In him there can be the kingdom of God, where instead of rebellion, there is sweet submission in perfect love. Where there is true worship, as it ought to be. Where there is true neighbor love. Real neighbor love, like laying down your life for your neighbor. Where God is God and where we are his people. In him, God has now, in him, in Christ, God now has dominion over man in the way that dominion ought to be. It's a king. In this kingdom, man is what he should be before God at last. At last. When the Son of God comes to be our mediator, he preaches to us and tells us that at last that kingdom is here. That's what he's announcing here. It's here because he's here. The good news is that now man, through Christ, is truly under God forever. He has come to bring sinners into the kingdom of God, to take us and restore us to God forever, which requires him to deliver us from our sin by his saving work in us and by his saving work on the cross. The things that we saw in Daniel 9:24 that are fulfilled in him, finally, God is reconciled to man and man to God. And then there is the third thing that the Son of God preaches. Not only that the time is fulfilled, not only that the kingdom is spatially here, but he tells us what to do to be a part of that kingdom. He tells us, the third thing, to repent and believe in the gospel. This is wonderful, you know, because this is not a kingdom that we have to go and purchase. We don't have to raise a sum of money to attain citizenship in this kingdom. Nor is it a kingdom that we have to perform some great feat in order to be received into it, or go on some great pilgrimage or some great quest. In fact, it cannot be any of those things because of what this kingdom is. It's a kingdom for ruined sinners who are incapable of doing anything that they're required to do. So it can't have requirements, because there could be no one in the kingdom if it had those requirements. It's a kingdom like no other. The kingdoms of this world either require you to prove that you are fit to be a citizen in them, or they bring you in even though you're not fit, and you become a citizen that introduces even more disorder into the kingdom than was already there, because you're not fit to be in it. They do one or the other. But with the kingdom of God, you come to him as unfit, that he might make you fit for that kingdom. That's why it's good news. So what must you do to enter? What does God the Son tell us? First, Jesus says to repent, to turn from what you were. You got to leave what you were if you're going to come to a new kingdom. It's a change of where you are, where your allegiance is. You must come to him as one who, as a person, you must be a person who rejects your way of living in disobedience to God. You don't want to live in disobedience to God anymore. Come as one who acknowledges fully that you're unfit and that you still fail, but who comes to him because you want to be changed. You want to be with God forever. You come as one leaving your rebellion to be a true servant of God. Indeed, to be a son of God living in harmony with him and his people like the king does, like Jesus does. But you do not come claiming to be such a servant and son, but asking to be made such. That's repentance. It's a gift of God's Spirit who writes the law in your heart so that you no longer go on in sin, but you reject it, you turn away from it. And though you still commit sin, you repent, you come away from it. Repentance is an ongoing thing in the kingdom of God, as long as we're in this world. Second, Jesus says to believe the gospel. You believe the good news that with Jesus the kingdom has come. You believe the good news that he is righteous, that he is fit for the kingdom, and that he is able to make you righteous. You believe that by his priestly work, by which he offered himself to die for your sins, that you receive total forgiveness, complete pardon. You believe that he is able to do all that's required to restore you to God, and you put yourself in his hands to do it. Not in your own hands, but in his hands. That's where the hope is. In short, he is the Savior, and you simply present yourself to him as a ruined sinner and ask him to do the saving. It's not you who must do it, but him. Only he can change you by his Spirit. And only he can atone for your sins so that you can be forgiven. But there's something wrong here, or at least something that seems like it's wrong. I don't know if you noticed it or not, because you know, we're all used to this kind of thing, but John is in prison. John's in prison while Jesus is saying all this. Verse 14, opening of this two verses that we're looking at today. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel and so on. Even as Jesus announces that the kingdom is here, his most noble, faithful servant has been arrested, imprisoned. Mark just mentions it in passing, telling us when Jesus began to preach in Galilee. He was preaching in Judah before that, and Mark doesn't mention that. John tells us that. But he's just saying when this happened. But it's kind of disturbing about what we've been talking about, if you think about it. Do you see the problem? We have the kingdom of God, and we have God the Son declaring to us that the kingdom is here, but his herald is in prison. The King of Kings herald is in prison, and he's here confidently telling us, the kingdom of God is here. And it's, how does that work? How can this be the kingdom of God when the king's faithful herald is in prison? By what power can he be imprisoned if this is the King of Kings? What kind of kingdom is it? Where is the authority of the king to tolerate such things to be done to his servant? Yet he confidently asserts, time is here, kingdom is at hand. Doesn't look like it. And this brings up something else. Look at the king himself. Where's his palace? Where is his entourage? Where is his army? Where are his robes? His crown? Why has he been in the wilderness without food? Driven there to be tempted. And yet he's undaunted. He stands and he says, the time is fulfilled. Kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. What kind of kingdom are we talking about? And let's apply this to us now. This kingdom that we're talking about. What kind of kingdom is God's kingdom? Where even though I enter it, and the whole idea is that I come under dominion and authority of God, even though I enter it, I still get sick. And I still struggle with sin. And there are people that sin against me. And there are people in the kingdom that sin against me. I thought this was a kingdom where that was all gone and where God had dominion and we don't do that stuff anymore. Why is it that I still struggle with lust and pride in my own life? Why is it that I still don't love God? And that I still don't see as I should, and I don't see His glory the way I should. When I have come to Jesus, where I'm supposed to be restored to God, can this be the kingdom of God? What kind of kingdom is it where there are divisions and scandals, even in the very church itself? Sometimes it's hard to even know who's right when there's a division. We have doctrinal divisions and differences and ways of doing. There are leaders that are found out to be molesting children or embezzling funds. There are people who flare up in anger. There are discouraged people that are ready to give up. There are selfish people. There are proud people. All of these things in the kingdom. What's the good news? And there are people like John who are faithful servants to the king, and they're in prison. Or they're in a hospital bed at 35 years of age with terminal cancer. Or they're unable to find a job. Or they're unable to find food and water. Is this the kingdom of God that is at hand? Yes, it is. You must understand the nature of the kingdom at the present time. Very, very important. At present, the kingdom has a perfect king. But I'm here to tell you the members are not yet perfect. king is, the members aren't. This makes it clear to us that our acceptance is not found in what we are, but in what Jesus is in our behalf. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, both past sins and the ones that are still part of us in our lives. He is the righteous one who represents all of us. It is Him and His righteousness alone that's acceptable to God and not that of any other member. All the glory goes to King Jesus, and it always will. This also makes it clear that it's a kingdom of hope. We are not yet what we should be as far as our walk with God, but we have put ourselves into His hands, the hands of King Jesus, that He might make us all that we should be. And we know that He will, because He's the Son of God. We are not yet delivered from our enemies, but are often called to suffer persecution and ridicule, not to mention lack of acceptance in the world. But we are looking to our Savior Jesus, who told us that He has overcome, He will overcome, and that He will destroy all who oppose His kingdom. We're still waiting for Him to do that. We have our bodily infirmities and the effects of the curse upon the creation to contend with, famine, sickness, death. But once again, we come to our Savior who has promised that we will inherit the earth with Him, and that when we do, there will be no more death, and that our bodies will be resurrected, and that they will be made whole, and all of these things will be fulfilled. He has promises that our bodies will be raised and perfected. So the good news is that our Savior has come, and that we are in His hands for salvation, and that with Him the kingdom of God has come. The good news is that if we have come to Christ in repentance of faith, we are safely in His kingdom right now. We are forgiven by His sacrifice and accepted in His merit. We are reconciled to God and are accounted as His children. These things in themselves are unspeakably wonderful. Even if you don't have heaven yet, even if you have sickness, even if you have pain and you have enemies and all the things, and you have struggles with your own sin, to think that we who are under the wrath and curse of God are now fully accepted as His family, and that we're forgiven and that our names are written down in heaven, and that we have an inheritance with Christ in glory. To think that we shall see the Lord of glory, and that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. To think that even now He has given us the first fruits of the Spirit as a guarantee of the things to come. That Spirit who has turned our hearts to Him when they were before cold and stony and indifferent toward God. This is good news. Very good news. And it is here. We are safe in His kingdom, and we are looking to Him to perfect all that concerns us. And because He is the Son of God, we know that He will. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Him. We do not always know why we have our ongoing struggle with sin and with hardships and sorrow and sickness and with other people. But we know that God the Son Himself has called us into His kingdom, and that He will not fail to do what He has promised. Our joy is in our hope in Him and in His promises until He comes and fulfills them. He Himself suffered greatly when He was in this world, and He told us that as long as we're in this world, that we will have much tribulation. If our King who redeems us had to suffer while He was here, what have we to complain about if He calls us to suffer till this life is past? We have the forgiveness of sin, we have eternal life, and we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That is enough until He returns and perfects the kingdom. The Son of God has preached the gospel, and it is ours to believe. So do not be discouraged if you're in Christ Jesus. You are not yet made perfect. Your world is not yet made perfect. But you are in the One who is perfect. And the promise is to you that He will accomplish all things for you. Now I'd ask each one of you, what do you know of this kingdom? Have you yourself individually and personally repented, turned away from that old corrupt life of rebellion against God, and come to be part of this kingdom resting in the gospel, believing the gospel of Christ, believing the good news that salvation is in Him, that forgiveness of sins is in the cross, that new life is in Him who gives His Spirit to you, and that an everlasting inheritance is yours through faith in Him. I should truly hope that none of you will refuse this kingdom. Not a kingdom that you perform feats to enter. It's a kingdom in which you place yourselves in the hands of a faithful Savior who does all things for you. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, why did you do all this for us? Father, we're rebellious sinners. We're people who rejected you as our God. People who decided that we'd be better off living our own way rather than doing your will. And what an ugly world we made. Even though you restrain sin, it's a very ugly world with horrendous things that we do to each other. Behavior that is completely unacceptable. And where, worst of all, you are not worshipped and known. You are not honored as God. Everything's out of kilter. Everything's out of proportion. Everything's out of sync, out of what it should be, out of harmony. It's ruined. Why was it that you would come and redeem us as you have? We praise you, O Lord, that you even sent your only Son, that you loved us and you sent your Son, and that He came into this world to represent us, sinners, that He identified with us so much so that He had to bear our iniquities on the cross. We thank you that He has done that. We thank you that the Jubilee message is proclaimed, that the debt is canceled, and we're set free. Somebody had to pay for the debt. Debts don't just disappear. The money's somewhere. And we thank you, O Lord, that you yourself paid the debt that we could have never paid. And we thank you that in Christ that we have full forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that in Him we have eternal life and the hope of glory. And I pray, O Lord, that as we spend our days of pilgrimage here, that, Father, we would be joyful because of the hope that we have, and that that hope would spur us along even when we struggle with all the things that we struggle with in this world, with our own sin, with wrongs that are done to us, and with just the curse and the sickness and all these things. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that you somehow even use all of these things to bring about your future kingdom. We thank you that everything is safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And if we're trusting in Him, we have every reason for absolute confidence and hope. Father, please bless us now as we endeavor to serve you and we endeavor to be strengthened to serve you. We're coming to the Lord's table. We want to be strengthened that we may serve you better, that we may love you more, that we may trust you more fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we do prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. I think it's clear that our Lord Jesus Christ loves the gospel. He loves the good news. And He loves to proclaim the good news to His people. Because He does it all the time. Isaiah 61 says that He was anointed to preach the gospel. In Mark 1:14-15 that we read, we saw Him preaching the gospel, coming forth and preaching the gospel. And at the end of Mark, He commands His gospel to be preached to all the nations, to go and proclaim this good news. But did you know that the Lord's Supper is another way that He appointed for this gospel to be preached in a certain way to His people who already know Him? Listen to the words of institution from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for I received from the Lord that which, see where it came from? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see that last thing, eating and drinking unworthy, that's when you come without repentance. You don't come with perfection, but you come with repentance. You come turning away from your sin in order that you might look to him to change you. But did you notice how he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes? Each time we come to the Lord's table, Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as crucified by the words of institution we just read, and by the signs, the bread and the wine that represent him as crucified for us. He presents himself to us as the one whose sacrifice nourishes us so that we can persevere and grow in our comfort and in our faith. He assures us at this table of ongoing work in us as those who, as we saw in the sermon, are not yet perfect. At the supper, he pledges that he will continue his work to us. He assures us that he will work in us. Clearly, Jesus loves to preach the gospel because of his great love for us and because of his great love for the Father. By telling us what he has done to save us, he honors his Father and he blesses us with the message that gives us saving faith to start with, that strengthens our faith, message that encourages us as we go on, and that shows us how much he has loved us, and that we might love him better, and that we might be more secure in him. He does all that as he proclaims his death to us. So come with joy to receive the bread and wine as his encouragement to you and of the good news of his saving work in your behalf. You may come if you are a communicant member in good standing of his church. Otherwise, you should abstain. And if you're in rebellion, like I said, if you have not repented, even if you've made a profession, you should not come unless you're ready to repent. Repent and then come. Not that we're ever perfect, but we turn away from what we are to become his people and to serve him. And you who can come, though, come with confidence in this Savior. He saves. He's God. He told us that he saves. It's good news. We can take it to heart. Let's pray and ask him to bless us. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your name is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We come before you with great thanksgiving that you have been so desirous to preach the gospel to us. You have ordained that it be preached. You have preached it yourself. You've sent out those who preach. And you have even given us the Lord's Supper where your death is proclaimed for us. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive the good news, that we would believe the good news, that we would receive you as our Savior, that we would rest securely, that in your hands we have salvation. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's about you and what you have done for us and what you will do for us. So, Father, we come. Lord Jesus, we come. Holy Spirit, we come. We ask you now that you would be pleased to meet us as we partake of the bread and wine. You would be pleased to meet us and to work in us, to refresh our spirits, to give us fresh comfort and hope, to nourish us, strengthen us for obedience, for bearing under the trials and things that we're called to bear. That your Spirit would work so that we hold on and we carry on in hope and in joy. We pray for these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Elder Dave Alexander to give thanks for what we have received. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.